Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, and then the prophecy of Joel. And we're in chapter 2 this evening. The prophecy of Joel, chapter 2. And we'll read together from verse number 12. Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. And I indicated on the Lord's Day that if the Lord would continue to lead, that we would be bringing a message that I preached a number of years ago at the Minister's Week of Prayer from this chapter. And as I said, I didn't ever get invited back to speak after that. So I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. I don't know. But somebody once said to me, if you don't want to get to do a job a second time, if you do a really bad job the first time, nobody will ask you back. So maybe that's what happened on that occasion. But it's Joel chapter 2. The text is verse 17, but we'll read from verse 12 down to that 17th verse. Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the ministers, or let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Just ending at verse 18 of Joel chapter 2. And it's the first part of verse 17 that I want you to consider with me this evening in the time that God gives us. Let the ministers, or let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. Very little is known really about the prophet Joel. Joel was a common name, we understand, in Bible times. It means Jehovah is God, or Jehovah is the Lord. And many people in Bible times bore that name, and we know very little about this particular prophet Joel. We know nothing of his background or nothing of the circumstances in which he was called to the prophetic office. Many people have tried to speculate as to who he was and to exactly the time in which he ministered, but it is all, at the end of the day, only speculation. We're not exactly sure even when Joel ministered. Like the prophet Elijah before him, he seems to be thrust onto the scene suddenly and out of a backdrop of obscurity, relatively unknown. The Bible says that God chooses the foolish things and the things that are weak and the things that are despised. And it would seem that Joel, being an unknown individual, falls into that category. But the very first thing that we are told about this prophet is obviously in the first verse of chapter 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. So the first thing that we are told about Joel is he was a man who heard God's voice. He was a man who the Lord spoke to. He was a man who had a message for his day and generation. He heard the voice of the Lord speaking into his soul. And I wonder tonight, do we have that experience? Are we conscious of God speaking to us? Are we conscious of the word of God coming to our souls as a word in season? Or do we read the word of God as a textbook and merely go through the routine of having our daily readings and then coming to the house of the Lord and hearing perhaps a sermon? Or do we hear indeed the voice of the Lord amidst our services, amidst commentaries and Christian literature? Behind it all, do we hear the voice of God? The man or the woman who is in step with the Lord will desire to hear God's voice, and oftentimes will be misunderstood by the evangelical status quo, because so many of these prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and men like Hosea and men like Joel, were viewed and considered as being bearded eccentrics, men that were extreme and men that just were maybe out of touch with how people were living and how people were thinking. But Joel's heart, I believe, was like a volcano of burning truth. His message was one that few wanted to hear. You can summarize the book by dividing it into five categories. Chapter 1, verses 1 through to 20, speaks of the situation as it is, or how it was in Joel's day, a day of barrenness and a day of ruin. Then chapter 2, verses 1 through to 11, speaks of how it will be unless revival comes. So chapter 1, how it is. Chapter 2, the first 11 verses, how it will be. Then the portion we considered in our reading, verse 12 to verse number 17, what needs to be done for God to intervene. Then chapter 2, verse 18 to 27, how it could be if God is merciful. And then from verse 28 of chapter 2 to the end of chapter 3, how it should be if God's people turn. But the portion that we have read, verse 12 to 17 of the second chapter, holds literally the key between desolation and deliverance, between judgment and jubilation, between retribution and revival. And that key to deliverance is summarized in verse number 17. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. Weep between the porch and the altar. And the fact that it is difficult to discern or determine the historical setting of the book of Joel is relevant, because I believe that the message of Joel is timeless. I believe that verse 17 of Joel chapter 2 still holds good for us today. It is the forgotten key to the heart of God. It is the pivot between barrenness and blessing. Weeping between the porch and the altar. The forgotten key to the heart of God. And there are four or five or maybe even six things that I want to leave with you as we think about this text of Scripture. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. Consider, first of all, a problem arising. A problem arising. Verse 2 of chapter 1. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? You see, there was a problem that was arising, and a problem that had arisen in the nation, the like of which had never been seen in that generation, or in the generation before that, or even in the generation before that. Joel addresses the most aged men in the nation, and then he challenges them, have you ever seen anything like what we're seeing in our day? Or your fathers or your forefathers, have you ever heard them talking about a day and a generation that has got the problems that we are having in our day And in our generation, the reality is that the days of Israel's blessings were all but gone. There was little evidence now that there had ever been blessing. And it seems that there was very little evidence that God was blessing at all. The situation, therefore, was one of destruction and one of desolation. Verse number 4, that which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left, hath the canker worm eaten. And that which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Locusts have devoured the land. And we are told that in the eastern countries, locusts can grow up to 3 or 4 inches in length, and a plague of locusts can literally have billions of locusts in one plague. And virtually every natural resource in the nation of Israel in the days of Joel had been destroyed. Verse 5 of chapter 1 indicates that the vine has been destroyed. There's no wine. Verse number 7 indicates that the fig tree has been laid clean bare and cast away. Verses 9 and 10 indicate that the meat offerings have failed. The field is wasted, the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, so the grain has failed. Verse 10 says the oil is failed. Verse 12 indicates that the fruit of the land is failed, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree, the apple tree, and all of the field trees of the field are withered, and the ground is dried up. You talk about a recession. Here it is in Joel chapter 1. All of the nation's natural resources have gone. And the land is ruined economically. But Joel uses this natural calamity to call the people to consider and to think about their own condition. The locusts that have devoured the land are God's visitation upon sin. The sins not of the heathen, but the sins of God's people. And Joel is reminding the people of the nation that the land is in such a state because God's people are in such a state, or the church of that generation was in such a state. There was destruction and there was desolation and there was also departure. Verse 1 of chapter 2, blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Zion is representative of the people of God. And so Joel has been called to put a trumpet to his mouth and sound an alarm in Zion, amongst God's people in God's holy mountain, because in Zion, amongst the people of God, there has been a very real and evident departure. The enemy has come in like a flood, and they have devoured the land. Chapter 1, verse 6, for a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. The enemy has come in like a flood, and God's people have departed, and they're powerless to do anything about it. And I think if we're honest, the enemy in our nation has come in like a flood. The enemy has come into the church like a flood. And even the ungodly, the heathen, knew that God's people no longer had power with God or influence with men. That's seen in the second part of our text. Spare thy people, O Lord. Give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? The ungodly looked on, and they saw this nation with all of their synagogues and with their temple and all that they had. And they said, God isn't even with them any longer. And there was a departure of the people from God. And the result of that, there was a departure of God's blessing from the people. And another great problem was despondency. The reason that God called Joel to blow the trumpet in Zion and to sound an alarm in the holy mountain was because the people of God were sleeping spiritually. Verse 5 of the first chapter calls the people to awake, and it calls the people to weep because they had, spiritually speaking, they had fallen asleep. Now, I'm sure the people in Joel's day would have castigated him for his negativity. Some would have came to the conclusion, well, it's not all that bad. We've still got this, we've still got that, the other. This is just a hard patch that we're going through. But things, Joel, are going to get better. Don't be so negative. Don't be so downbeat. Joel, you're just out of step with reality. But really, Joel's message was one of reality. And I think in our day and generation, in the churches, we need a baptism of honesty. We talk about revival, and if we're honest, we're perhaps as far from revival tonight as we have ever been in our day and generation. A number of years ago, we celebrated the anniversary of the 1859 revival. But we are far, far, far away from revival tonight. 1859 is gone. None of us were there to experience it. We can talk about the early days of our own denomination in 1966 and how God bless there, but those days are gone. We can talk about celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, but those days are gone. I was born in 1978. And since that time and since that decade and even before it perhaps, the tide slowly but surely has been going out. Missions come and go and there are few converts. And whenever we do hear of people professing faith in Christ, it's often viewed skeptically. And even amongst God's people, the question is often asked, is it real? Is it genuine? Will it last? Peter preached one sermon on the day of Pentecost and there were 3,000 converts. Nowadays, we could preach 3,000 sermons and we would be looking for one convert. Something has gone. There's been a departure from God, and there's been a departure of God's blessing. And the tragedy is that few people are willing to acknowledge it. We blame the spirit of the age. We'll talk about Brussels, and we'll talk about Westminster, and we'll talk about Stormont, and we'll talk about laws that are being passed, and the ungodliness of the day and generation, and that's the spirit of the age, and there's apathy in the land, and that's all true. But the problem that Joel highlights is not outside of God's people, it's within. The problem lies within, and he's calling the people to realize this, that we need to awake. And he sets the trumpet to his mouth and he blows or sounds an alarm in God's holy mountain. In God's holy mountain. You see, oftentimes the problem is that we can be ignorant of where we are with God ourselves, like Samson. And you know that familiar verse that he said, I will arise and shake myself and go out as at other times. But he wist not that the Lord had departed from him, or that the Lord's blessing was no longer with him. And this is what Joel's trying to tell the people, that the blessing of God has departed and we desperately need to get it back. The problem arising, destruction, desolation, departure, and despondency. Then you'll notice in our text the people addressed, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. So he's not rounding up the ungodly and rebuking them. He's not even speaking to the laymen or the families of the congregations. He's speaking to the spiritual oversight, the spiritual leaders, the priests and the ministers of the Lord, because that's where he sees where the problem is. It's amongst the oversight. It's amongst the spiritual leadership. And Joel realizes a river will never rise higher than its source. And if there's corruption at that level, that will filter through and people will see it. And if they take their spiritual counsel and spiritual guidance from these people, there's going to be greater problems. You see, Joel was a preacher to the preachers. And I wonder if we consider what Joel is really saying. Maybe it's more, perhaps, than we ourselves can swallow. Joel's essentially saying to people, don't you be scolding the people in the pew for their lack of concern whenever we never shed tears ourselves. Don't be pointing the finger at people that are coming and going to the synagogue and castigating them. He's challenging the priests and the ministers of the Lord to look at themselves. And as our people look on in this denomination and in other denominations in the whole evangelical church, what do they see oftentimes in the pulpit? What is the man in the pulpit doing before he gets there? Are they getting ministers and messages from the Lord? I sometimes hear people talking about downloading a sermon or preaching somebody else's stuff. You know, I'm using so-and-so and I'm just preaching through that and it frees up time for other things. And these things ought not to be. Alexander White said, "If you would move me with your preaching or praying or singing, first you must be moved yourself. If you would move me with your preaching or praying or singing, first you must be moved yourself." And it's so easy to do sermon preparation, so easy to say your prayers, so easy to sing and praise and worship the Lord, but not to be moved in here. And this is the thing that Joel is trying to convey to these people. I can recall attending a meeting many, many years ago, and there's a lady that sang in the meeting that had been converted during revival, and she wasn't the best singer in the world, but as she sang, she was broken. And there was something about the presence of God in that meeting as that lady sang. Now, you could have probably got 1,000 better singers. She just stood up and she sang an old Welsh hymn unaccompanied, but as she sang, she wept. And she had been moved in her heart, and that was the thing that moved even other people. You see, what Joel is trying to convey to the priests and the ministers of the Lord, that this is not just a profession. This isn't just a job like any other job. This ought to be something that's passionate. And this is ought to be something that should move you. He's saying, if you look at the nation, as you look at the people, and as you consider the glory of God and where we've arrived as a people, he says there ought to be something of emotion. And I have to confess tonight that I can't understand men and people that are able to stand up and preach and deliver sermons, and they're void of emotion and void of enthusiasm, because hell burns tonight while the church sleeps. Hell burns while the church sleeps. And as we think about ourselves coming into the presence of God through the porch and coming to the mercy seat, to the altar of God to pray, I think tonight we need to realize that we need to be moved in our hearts as we seek the face of God in prayer. We need more than orthodoxy. We need more than just theology. We need more than doctrine. We need more than fundamentalism. We need more than sermon outlines. We need more than just meetings. We need encounters with God in the quiet place, in the secret place. And then as we come together in meetings like this, that our hearts might be stirred. Now, I think a lot of people nowadays are afraid of emotionalism. You know, if you get somebody and they can stir up a crowd, they can work a crowd, and they can do whatever they do and maybe get the music filtering through and everybody gets into this emotional frenzy. I'm not talking about that. But what I am talking about is having a religion that burns in our hearts. Having something tonight that we can feel. May God deliver us from a Christianity that is void of emotion. Whenever people are not getting converted, it's very easy to say, well, we believe that God has a people that he will save and he will save them, and so we don't need to get too excited or we don't need to get too concerned if people aren't coming to Christ. I think that we do. Because God uses people and God uses means, and the scripture said, as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. The Bible pounds with emotion. The heart of the Apostle Paul was burdened and broken for his people. He even said, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, from my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And eternity pounds in the heart of Joel. As he looks at a nation that has fallen into sin, he's burdened. As he thinks about a God who is full of compassion and glory, as he speaks about that in verse number 13, God's grace, God's mercy, God's kindness, the fact that God wants to turn the people to himself, the fact that God wants the people to turn, Joel is moved and Joel is filled with emotion as he thinks about the heart of God. Now, as we think about sin, as we think about a holy God, as we meditate upon the cross, as we think about a world that's lost and a church that is out of touch with God, why is it tonight that our hearts are so indifferent oftentimes whenever all heaven is open for those who want the blessing of God? Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. As God speaks through Joel, he expects the ministers and the priests to be concerned. And then notice thirdly, a principle advocated. What are they to do, these ministers and these priests? Well, the simple answer is they're to weep. Joel calls them to rend their hearts and not their garments. Not to put on an outward show. We see it was an easy thing in Bible times for people to think, well, we'll cover ourselves in sackcloth and ashes and we'll rend our garments and at least it looks externally good before the people. But Joel realized you can do all this, but the heart still be cold and the heart not touched and the heart not broken. And it's so easy to go through the motions, to preach, to evangelize, to have another mission, to have another meeting, to have another convention, to have another anniversary of this, that, and the other, to start some other thing. But Joel says, forget about all those things, forget about all the external things, and he says, weep. No more stimulants, just honesty and brokenness before God. Have you ever noticed in Scripture that most of the things that the Lord used were broken things? Christ, the great example. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. The little boy with his 2 fish and 5 loaves, Jesus took it and blessed it and broke it. Gideon going down to fight against the Midianites with his earthen vessels and the lamps inside. The pitchers had to be broken. God uses broken things and God uses broken people. Whenever Nehemiah heard that the gates of Jerusalem were pulled down and the walls were destroyed and the city was burned with fire, he sat down and he wept and he prayed and he fasted. Jeremiah was a broken man. Oh, that mine eyes were a fountain of tears. David was a broken man when he came to Ziklag. It says the people sat down and they wept until they had no more power to weep. Paul was a broken man. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He says, as God is my witness, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Christ was broken as he beheld the city of Jerusalem. Hannah was broken as she thought about her barrenness, not only the barrenness of her physical frame, but the barrenness within the nation, and she was broken. William Booth once sent out one of his cadets in the Salvation Army to a difficult city to minister the gospel and to try to labor amongst the people, and he was there for a year or two and got really discouraged because there was no response and just indifference and apathy and very little to encourage. And he wrote a long letter back to General Booth explaining how he felt and what he was thinking of doing, maybe relocating or giving up altogether. And Mr. Booth sent a telegram back with 2 words, try tears. Try tears. As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Was it not John Knox who prayed, give me Scotland or I die? There was brokenness. We are told that Mr. McShane wept in the pulpit, and for years after he passed away, the pulpit in St. Peter's in Dundee was still wet with tears. And many of the hymns that we sing speak of brokenness. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave, weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty deceive. King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. May I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee, even the cup of grief to share. Thou hast borne all for me. Revive thy work, O Lord, create soul thirst for thee, and hungering for the bread of life, O may our spirits be. Do we really mean those things whenever we sing them? It's often said that Christians don't tell lies, they just sing them. But do we really want, as Oswald Chambers said, to be broken bread and poured out wine before the Lord, empty and broken before God as we think of the lost estate of this world in which we live? I grew up in a church in Lisburn, and I can remember the minister that we had at that time as a little boy on occasion would stand in the pulpit and he would weep. Now, I didn't know what he was weeping about, but I knew he was passionate about something. Have we lost that passion? Do we need to pray tonight, Lord, give me back my tears? If we're honest before God and with ourselves, when was the last time we really wept in the presence of God? When was the last time we were in a prayer meeting and we came through the porch and we were coming to the altar and all we could do was weep and pour out our hearts before Almighty God? As I thought about this, I realized I need to weep because I don't weep. I need to weep because I have no tears. If we had more tears at the mercy seat, we would have a lot less tears at the judgment seat. I read about an old Wesleyan pastor. His name was Hugh Price Hughes. And whenever that man of God would preach on the Lord's Day, if there were no converts, or if God's people hadn't been touched, and there was no outward response to the preaching of the Word of God, his friends would say he was virtually inconsolable. He would go away in the secret place and he would come out until his face literally was swollen with tears, and his friends would listen to him just crying out, "Why, God? Why? Why are there no converts?" Sometimes we can be afraid of that type of emotion. Sometimes we can be more afraid of holiness than we are of sinfulness. But if there were more tears, I believe, between the porch and the altar, I think God would move, because he says he puts our tears in his bottle and he records them in his book. My eyes are dry. My faith is old. My heart is hard. My prayers are cold. O Lord, what can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Come wash me anew in the wine of your blood. It was said of Napoleon Bonaparte that on one occasion he had a map of the world. And as he looked at that great map and he looked at all of the nations that he had conquered, he brought some of his generals in and he pointed to the great nation of China. And he says, "Men, we need to do everything in our power not to awaken China, not to agitate China," because he says, "China is a sleeping giant. And if we wake China and the China nation turns against us, we're finished." And Mr. Ravenhill said that the devil looks at this world in which we live and he says, "The world is mine, but there's a sleeping giant. And we dare not awake it, and that giant is the church. And if God was to awaken us tonight, and God was to so open our eyes and our hearts to see the lost estate of a world around us, and the great glory of God above us, and the great calling of God before us, and there was an awakening, I believe that a great revival would sweep across our land and nation. Let the priests weep. You get a broken vessel and the light will shine. That's what we learn from Judges 7. Gideon and his army, and they took their earthen vessels and they put torches inside, and they had no weapons. But whenever an alarm was sounded, they were to break the pitchers and the light would shine forth and dazzle the enemy and put them into disarray. And whenever there's brokenness, that's the thing that causes the light to shine forth. And this is what Joel is telling the people, the principle that is advocated, a people that are addressed, a problem that has arisen, and the solution is brokenness. And then there's also the place appointed between the porch and the altar. Verse 15 says, call a solemn assembly. Call a solemn assembly. Now, how unappealing that is in our day and generation. Whenever people are bent on entertainment and people want to go to God's house to have a fun time and have praise bands and lots of noise and lots of clamor and lots of music and an entertaining address up at the front, and maybe not too much preaching, but nice stories and all of the rest of it, and all sorts of excitement. And Joel says, call and sanctify a solemn assembly. And Joel, his understanding is that the people of God need to see brokenness amongst the men of God. Let the ministers, the priests of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. But bring the assembly along and let them see it. And let people see reality amongst the spiritual oversight. I think as Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane and some of his disciples were gathered around, we see a very vivid picture of what Job was speaking about. Christ in the garden, about to go to the cross, about to go to the altar. And there he is in the Kidron Valley, between the Mount of Olives, the gateway from which he would leave this earth into heaven, the porch, and then the Temple Mount, the place of sacrifice. And there's Christ in the valley in between, in Gethsemane, between the porch and the altar, and he weeps, and the disciples look on. But the problem was the disciples fell asleep. I think they had seen the Lord weep many, many times. As they saw the Lord pray at the beginning of his earthly ministry, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. It impressed them. But later on, they've become tired and they've become weary. And there they are. But at any rate, the altar speaks of service. The altar speaks of sacrifice. And the Lord's telling us here that before we get to the place of service, and before we get to the place of sacrifice, and before we get to the place of supplication, and as we come into the house of God, there needs to be a sense of brokenness, weeping between the porch and the altar. And then we could mention the duration. There's no thought given here of this being done in a hurry. Old saints of God used to talk about praying through, spending time in God's presence until at last you really get through to the Lord. Duration. Spending time in God's presence. And yet so often we rush into God's presence and we lose this sense of reverence and we lose this sense of awe. Joel here is talking about heart preparation. Speaking about prayer, waiting in God's presence. And no man is greater than his prayer life. No church is greater than its prayer life. We don't read in Scripture of God in heaven keeping a record book of how many meetings we have, or how many missions we have, or how many special efforts we have, or how many prayer meetings even we have. But we do read of God keeping a record in heaven of our tears. and the entire future of the nation of Israel in that day and generation hung on the hinges of tears. But you know, Joel finishes with something positive. He speaks of a peril that can be avoided and a promise that is assured. Verse 18, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. But again, it all pivots on this brokenness in God's presence. There's an assured promise here. Then the Lord will be jealous for his land nationally and pity his people spiritually. So you don't need a formula for revival. Some people used to say, if you do this, 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 and this, revival will come. And if you've got a five-point plan or a five-point program, that'll bring blessing. And if you employ this technique or that plan, and I hear people talking about it sometimes, and they talk about they've introduced this and they've introduced that, and they do this now, and they've changed this a little bit, and they've tweaked this, and trying to manipulate and manufacture something. But Joel's remedy is very simple. He just says, weep. He just said, weep between the porch and the altar. And let's not try tonight to explain it away. God is a God that sends revival. And if we think of men and churches that have been blessed in times past, men like Spurgeon, men like Moody, or whoever you care to think about, they had exactly the same Bible that we do. They didn't have a bigger Bible than we have. They had the same Bible. And they had the same God, and they had the same principles, and they had the same precepts, and they had the same promises. But some of these promises are conditional. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. I know that revival is sovereign and we can't work it up. God sends it down. But God says here that if he sees brokenness, tears, weeping between the porch and the altar, then he'll be jealous for his land. Then will he pity his people. Jeremiah Manili, who was one of the men who prayed in the old schoolhouse at Kells, and they read some books. They read Robert Murray McShane's biography, and they read the diary of David Brainerd, and they read the Word of God primarily. And they were stirred up to pray and seek God's face. And many people scorned them, and many people mocked them, and many people says, listen, you're praying for something that's never going to come. You're praying that God will pour out his Spirit. He's done that at Pentecost, and that's done, and that's dusted, and that's gone, and we just have to accept things as they are. But Mr. Manili says, we just kept praying until the power came. Heard a preacher recently says, when do you stop knocking in the place of prayer? When do you stop knocking? He says, you stop knocking whenever God opens the door. But until then, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. The key to the heart of God. Weep between the porch and the altar. As a young Christian, I heard a man preach one night, an evangelist from the Estates called Harold Vaughan. And he was relating an incident that he witnessed in his own ministry. He said whenever he was a young man, he was asked to preach in a particular place, in a particular church. And he says the church was dying on its feet. Just a handful of people in it. A lot of apathy, a lot of indifference. Seemed there was very little prospects and never thought much more about it. And then years later, he was asked to go back and preach again. Maybe a decade or two or more later. And the church was thriving, and it was alive, and people had got converted, and there was an anthem of praise going up, and he asked one of the men in the church, what happened here? What did you do? And the man just turned around and said, bent knees, wet eyes, and broken hearts. Bent knees, wet eyes, and broken hearts. And maybe that's what we need tonight. That's what I need in my life. Bent knees, wet eyes, and broken hearts. May God bless his word.